Anyways, good to be back with you. Anyways, it's really good to be back with you. Many thanks to Lawrence from Willow Park Church in Kelowna, who brought the word a couple weeks ago. And then you were introduced to Chris last week, who brought the word last week. And Russ Otterbein, who is up here helping worship, helping lead worship. They are a part of our team now as we look to plant a new ministry on the west side of Vancouver here by God's grace sometime at the end of this year, fall, sometime around September, October. Again, pray about that. If you are on our website, have you signed up for our website newsletter? I'm sending that out, or that's getting sent out. Aaron is sending that out this week. But on there is a little essay on why church planting, why we are committed to church planting. So if you have signed up for that, look for that, read through that along with the other information that's a part of that. You'll hear a lot about this over the next couple of months. Certainly, we'll be having our first info meeting where you will have a chance to hear from Chris and Ross, their vision for what's going on. You'll hear more about what we're doing. So just kind of keep your ears peeled. But I just ask you to pray. Pray. We have many details that still need to come together. Where specifically? We have a place in mind in terms of a location, a part of the city, but we don't know for sure. We're just seeking God's face on this. Lots to pray about in the email that you'll get, again, if you sign up for that. By the way, if you're not, just go on to the webpage, sign up there. You'll automatically get a constant contact email every month. On there, I just implore you to pray and just see if you need to be a part of this plant, the plant that we're sending out. You may be sensing God's direction and call as we put together a launch team. So just keep on praying about that. Many, many things still need to come together. So just good to have those brothers here. We are very fortunate. God is doing some really, really great things. So we just really are excited about it. I think that's it. That's all I really need to get out there. You need to take your Bibles out, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, we also have handouts with verses on them. We ran out. Many people here today. It's a good thing to run out of things, but it doesn't really help you. So if you have a handout and you're sitting with a couple of buddies and you don't mind kind of spreading the wealth, so to speak, if you see somebody here that doesn't have one, maybe kind of just share what you have. So maybe between a couple of you, you can follow along. There's many verses. Home base is Matthew 5, but we are going to be walking through a lot of stuff today. We're starting a new series on the Sermon on the Mount this morning that's going to take us through to the end of May. We're calling this series Your Kingdom Come. The reason, hence the picture by Jen, part of the worship team, which is beautiful. You'll see that up here for the next 5 or so months as we walk through this great letter, great sermon of Jesus. But kingdom is the key theme. It's the key theme certainly of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is the key theme of all of Matthew. And when we talk about kingdom, kingdom living, kingdom life, kingdom receiving, those types of things, you need to hear that it is a key theme. But when I talk about kingdom, what am I talking about? When you read the word kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of Matthew, and certainly at least in part in places all throughout the New Testament and the Old as well, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about simply God's rule, God's dominion. So when I say God's kingdom, I want you to think rule. I want you to think dominion. I don't want you to think specifically about a place, how we think about it in oftentimes now. We think about a kingdom, we think about a place. When we talk about God's kingdom, as it relates to the teachings of Jesus, again, in this great message, we're talking about God's rule. Here's the second thing I want to highlight as we introduce this new series. Even though God is sovereign over all, and he is, he rules over all, everything is his footstool. What I also want you to understand as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount is that when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, he speaks about it as a kingdom that not everybody enters. So even though everything is under God's dominion, God's rule, everything is his footstool, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, he's speaking about it as a place that not everybody enters. Okay, let me show you what I mean. If you have Matthew 5 open, look at verse 3. It's the verse that we're going to look at mostly today. It's our base camp for today. But in verse 3 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you get this idea right from the outset that this is a kingdom that is reserved for specific people. In verse 3, it's reserved for the poor in spirit. Now, drop down to verse 20, same chapter, Matthew 5. Jesus goes on to say, "For I tell you," verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we get this idea again. Now hang a right to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." All right? Now, if I were you and you really didn't know what that meant, I'd really keep on coming back. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if Jesus is saying, look, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees, and you don't know what that means, man, hang in there. We're going to actually walk through that today specifically. But in chapter 7, when he says, only those who do the will of my Father enter this kingdom, and you don't know what that means, keep on coming back. All right, we're not going to be able to unpack all of that today. Keep on coming back. So when we talk about kingdom, what have we seen thus far? Already, God's rule, limited to certain individuals. Also, thirdly, there's this aspect when Jesus talks about kingdom in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Excuse my voice, guys. Too many macadamia nuts. Thirdly, when Jesus talks about God's kingdom, there is this now but not yet sense to it. All right, there is this now but not yet sense to it. Let me show you what I mean by looking at, again, the first part of verse 5, just to kind of demonstrate and highlight this. In verse five, in chapter 5, verse 3, verse we've already read, let me read it one more time. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Which suggests to us, if you have poverty of spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you drop down to verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." However, go back to verse 4, says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it does that for the rest of these. Verse 5, they shall. There's this sense that the kingdom has arrived, but it has not yet fully come. Okay? And we see that in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches, pray this way, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's this kingdom of God sense that it's come, it has not yet fully arrived. That's important to understand. If you don't get that, at least from the outset, as we walk through this passage, it won't fully register. How does this, it seems like it's being promised, but it's not yet fully realized. I taste it, but I don't taste it fully. That's important to understand. And you would be bang on if you said that. So we talk about kingdom. We're talking about kingdom rule. We're talking about it. We're talking about it as it's come, but not yet fully arrived. We've talked about it. We've talked about it in this sense that we're not talking about it in a spatial sense, but a kingdom of dominion. What else? Well, let me ask you one question as we walk in this. If we're talking about God's kingdom or God's rule, yet we aren't talking about it in a spatial sense, what are we talking about then? So what does it mean? If I say, do you want to be part of God's kingdom, what am I talking about? Well, I want you to look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. This is all intro. This is just to get you kind of asking some questions. Look at verse 13, chapter 7, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13, it says this. We're asking the question, what is this kingdom? If it's not a place, what is it? Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." There's our answer. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's life. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about entering life. Now we go, man, I am alive. I'm talking about spiritual life. I'm talking about fullness of life. I'm talking about life with Jesus. So that gives us a little taste. It's important for us to see that on the outset because it's such a key theme as we walk through this. Now here's another question. This is a really simple question. You know, it's kind of intro time. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Well, here's the answer. It's a sermon by Jesus given on a mountain. That's it. All right? Not a really creative title. Right? It's just not a good title. All right? If he was on the plane, right? P-L-A-I-N, it would be the Sermon on the Plain. All right, not a really good, exciting title. It just is what it is. Now, people ask, what mountain? And I want to tell you, man, a lot has been written trying to figure out what mountain. Like, a lot of time. People have a lot of time on their hands. A lot of time. Do I know what mountain? No, I don't. Have no idea. Is it really important? Not really. Not really. Other than to say this. In the Bible, big theme, good things happen on mountains. This is true. Good things happen on mountains in the Bible. I do want you to see this, though. In the Old Testament, when Moses received the law, where was he? He was on a mountain. All right? He was on a mountain. Now Jesus comes along, and this is where I want you to see the connection. Jesus comes along, and a part of what we will see in the Sermon on the Mount, he will say something like this. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. You've been given the law. I haven't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And where is Jesus when he gives this fulfillment of the law, when he says, but now I say? He's on a mountain. Now, as I've said, over the last 2.5 years at Westside, Moses points to Jesus. Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus is a better Moses, leading us on a new Exodus, leading us to a new promised land, bringing in a new law, a law of grace, a law of blood, a law of the new covenant, fulfilled, ushered in, seen, realized, only in Jesus. Good things happen on mountains. There's an important aspect of this as we walk through this. Now, let me give you one other thing as we walk through this, and that is this. It's a common mistake made as it pertains to the Sermon on the Mount, and I need to highlight it as we walk through this, because I've heard people talk about it in this way. They sort of treat the Sermon on the Mount like a new list of to-dos and don'ts. A new list of requirements. And the only difference between this list and an old list, for example, in the Old Testament, is that Jesus brings in this new list. If we make that mistake, we are missing out on something significant. Because if we treat the Sermon on the Mount as simply a new list brought in by Jesus, we're missing out on something absolutely critical that Jesus wants us to realize. You see, Jesus did not just come to bring a new list. He did not just come to usher in a new sense of to-dos and don'ts. And the way to best realize this is I want you to look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. We've already looked at the verse. Let me read it again. It's a key verse. Verse 20 of chapter 5 says this. Speaking to his disciples and the people listening to him, says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we're going to unpack this continually throughout our study of the Sermon on the Mount. But let me say this now. Where the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were altogether concerned with right behavior and the following of religious do's and don'ts, lists of righteous requirements. They were utterly concerned with how they looked before fellow men and women. Where they were utterly concerned with that, Jesus comes along and is utterly concerned and altogether concerned with the heart, the internal change. If the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day believed that correct behavior merited righteousness, what Jesus came along and taught was that righteousness received by God and only by God, by his grace, manifested itself in right behavior. And that's a key distinction. So when Jesus comes along and says in verse 20 of chapter 5 that you have to surpass that behavior, the righteousness of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, he wasn't calling us to a greater dedication. To a greater dedication to a law of conduct or greater determination to follow a moral code. We'll be missing the entire point if we see the Sermon on the Mount like that. To be blunt about it, Westside, it's an absolute impossibility to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees in our own power. When it came to the law, these guys followed the law to the letter. In fact, they felt God didn't go far enough with his requirements. So they added on something called the oral tradition. They were so utterly committed to it that when Paul, in talking about his life as a Pharisee, says, as it pertains to the law, I was blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. They followed it to the jot and tittle, man. They followed it to the period, to the crossing of the T, to the dotting of the I. They followed it to the letter. So when Jesus comes along and says, you have to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and reread this and go, I really got to try harder than they did. We're missing the point. Because they were altogether concerned with how you looked here. Jesus is altogether concerned with how we look on the inside and how that gets lived out. Because how that gets lived out is a demonstration of whether kingdom life has been realized inside. And remember what Jesus called, he called the Pharisees a lot of different things, but remember what Jesus calls the Pharisees on one occasion? Whitewashed tombs. You ever seen a whitewashed tomb? Probably not, but you kind of get a sense of what it is. It's a good looking tomb, right? It's clean. It's a clean tomb, but what's it holding? A dead guy. And that's the point. So you look good on the outside. You good looking tomb. You good looking tomb. But you're dead inside. You're dead inside. Just a few chapters older in the book of Matthew, what Jesus says about the Pharisees, he says, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They have this going on. They have the righteous requirements going on. They have the lists going on. So when Jesus comes along and says what he says, we need to start thinking internal change. But you need to hear this. You need to hear this. Without an internal change, you can't attain the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because all you will do is try to teach it as another call to moralism, ethics, determinism. Jesus is altogether concerned about the heart, a heart change that is necessary to realize as we walk through this. So when we come to a place where Jesus says, you have heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't be angry with your brother. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't even lust. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say, turn the other cheek. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Our response should be what? That's crazy. That's nuts. That's impossible. Exactly. Without an internal heart change. See, if you read this and I read this like, okay, if somebody slaps me, I'm going to stop and I'm going to give them the other side. And that's what Jesus is telling me to do. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to be the type of person that when you get wronged, you don't return wrong with wrong. And I want you to be the person who really, really, if you think he's saying really, really work hard at not lusting, just really work hard. But Jesus is saying, I want you to be the type of person where your heart is so changed that you won't treat another woman like your object of fantasy. It's heart change. If you read the words of Jesus, say, you know what, if you come across an enemy or those that persecute you, I want you to pray for them. I want you to forgive them. And we read that and like, I really got to work hard at that. We're missing the point. What Jesus is saying, I want you to be the type of person internally that will be like Jesus, who when he was on the cross and saw those who were killing him, he cried out, Father, forgive them. Guys, you can't fake that. You can't fake that. That's why I always say, and I don't have any problems with accountability groups, guys getting together especially and talking about there's, you know, difficulties with lust. I have no problem with that. But if all you try to do is take that away and don't replace it with something, you'll never have victory. You want to know how you overcome lust? Fall in love with Jesus. We teach moralism all the time when we have that kind of mindset. That's a whole other sermon. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. And we need to see that from the outset, because I don't teach moralism. I don't teach religion. I hate religion. It killed Jesus. I don't teach ethics. I teach falling in love with Jesus, following Jesus, having that heart change that gets manifested in kingdom behavior. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. So we have the question that is demanding to be asked right now. How do you do that? How do I change my heart? How do I change internally? It's a great question. Two great questions, actually. And that takes us to what? That's all intro. Welcome here. All right, here we go. Matthew 5. That's good, man. I'm so far. I've been on holiday. I got a lot of words, yo. Here we go. Here we go. Let's pick it up, verse 23 of chapter 4, because it's a good lead-in. It says this. And he, that's Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. There it is. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. By the way, if he didn't open his mouth and taught them, that would be cool. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, that verse there, you kind of go, what? That's kind of a goofy verse. It's really, I think, telling us the importance of what he's about to say. Right? He got up, or he sat down, that posture of a rabbi teaching at that time, sitting down. And he opened up his mouth, taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let's just stop there. We're going to camp right here. We're not going to do anything more. I was going to do all of the Beatitudes in one Sunday, but I got to verse 3 and I stopped. Said we need to spend the whole time talking on poverty of spirit. A couple of housekeeping duties here. That term blessed, if you look on the top of chapter 5, you'll probably have a heading that says the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, that word beatitude, comes from a Latin word that means blessed or blessed. Beatus. I'm no Latin major, okay? But it means blessed. That's where we get that term beatitude, all right? Jesus didn't go, right, point one of my Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. He didn't say that. That was added later by theologians and others. So the Beatitudes, blessed, is where we get that term. Now the word blessed, blessed, blessedness, what does that mean? Well, in Scripture, we see in a number of different places, many, many actually, where man blesses God. We do that all the time. Man blesses God. That is an act of worship. The word blessed means favor or approval. Okay? Favor or approval. So when we bless God, we sing all the time. Blessed be the name of the, right? We sing that. Pretty good, wasn't it? Scary, really. But that's what we talk about. We're saying we approve of God above all else. Above all else. So we bless the name of God. His name is above all names. So when we bless God, that's what we're doing. God, however, at times blesses us. And that's what we see here. Jesus is saying, blessed are those, favored are those, approved are those by God who have the following characteristics, who have the following beatitudes in their life. Now, Jesus begins in verse 3 with the first beatitude and says this, blessed, favored, approved of God are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is this? What is poor in spirit? What is poverty of spirit? And why is it of such importance that Jesus begins with it? Well, first of all, here's what it's not. It's not talking primarily about money. I'm not talking about being broke and having nothing. It also isn't referring to the Holy Spirit, because that wouldn't make sense. Blessed are those who are poor of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense. It also isn't speaking about having no spirit, like, hey, buddy, show me some spirit. Show me some life. All right? It's not talking about that. Now, if that's not what it is talking about, what is it talking about? What is Jesus referring to here? Well, on your handout, in Proverbs 16:19, we start getting some insight on what Jesus is referring to. I'm going to run through a bunch of verses with you. The reason why I've given you a handout is because the topic, as we start to unpack this stuff today, will challenge many of you. Some of you will hate what I say this morning. You will hate it. No other word. You will hate it. My challenge to you is to stay with me to the very end. All right? Just stay here to the very end. But I want to give you a handout, because this week, I challenge you just to go home, grab a cup of coffee, walk through this stuff. Pray through it, think about it, meditate on it, work through it. Go to the small group, join a small group if you're not in one. You'll be walking through this stuff. But this will be tough stuff for some of you, okay? Just so you know from the outset. So Proverbs 16:19, what is poverty of spirit? It says this, it is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. We start getting some insight here. We start getting the a differentiation between proud and lowly, poverty of spirit and pride. Now look at the next verse on your sheet. Isaiah 57:15 says this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." All right, who's that? It's God. Who is he? High and holy. He dwells in high and holy places. But look at this. Who does God hang out with? Look at the second part of the verse. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. There's our word, heart. So God, high and holy, existing in high and holy places, hangs out, wants to have relationship with, seeks out those who are lowly and contrite in heart. Look at the next verse. This is good. Isaiah 66:2. God says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." What is God saying there? Look, I made everything. I'm a big God. I'm a big God. Who does he associate with? Look at it. "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Oh, Westside, we need to tremble more at the word of God. We need to tremble at the word of God. We need to be lowly and contrite of heart. This is who God looks at. This is who God associates with. This is who God wants to meet up with, if I can use that type of language. So what are we talking about? Well, let me read this for you. Poverty of spirit speaks of recognizing the lowliness or impoverished nature of a spirit without God. It's an acknowledgement of spiritual unworthiness and bankruptcy before God. It's a confession of total dependency upon God, that we bring nothing to God's table and we bring nothing that would bring merit before God. I want you to take your Bible out if you don't have it out already. Turn to Luke 18, a couple books to the right. Just hang right. Luke 18, there's a parable of Jesus that I think explains this better than any other words could. Luke 18, starting at verse 9. Just two books. If you're newer to the Bible, just two books to the right. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Jesus is sharing a parable here in Luke 18:9. He says this: "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Boy, we could spend a lot of time right there. That's self-righteousness. If you trust in yourself for your righteousness, that in yourself you'll be good enough before God, that's self-righteousness. "And treated others with contempt. Two men," here's the parable, "went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee," that's the religious leader of the day. Just see this individual being the model of religion. Okay? "And the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But here comes the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner." Jesus finishes off and says this: "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me say this as we begin to kind of unravel what Jesus says here. Poverty of spirit doesn't mean that we don't have value. I want to make that really clear. We have great value. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We are the very good of his creation. So I'm not talking about having no value. We have great value. Poverty of spirit instead is a confession or a recognition that we are sinful and rebellious and utterly without hope and moral virtue before God. And I know when I say that, some of you, you're starting to get fired up, right? Your back's getting straight, right? You kind of are thinking in your mind right now, starting to, I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty good things. All right? I do some good things on a consistent basis, and I'm certainly better than most. I'm better than a lot of people. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me, okay? Look at verse 11 and 12. "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." Can I suggest to you that's a pretty good guy? It's a pretty good guy. I mean, if at the end of your life you can say, you know what? I haven't cheated anybody. I've dealt justly with everybody. Don't sleep around on my wife. I fast twice a week. I'm involved in spiritual things. I give away money to the poor. It's a pretty good guy. Pretty good. Maybe pretty arrogant, right? Pretty good guy. The only difference between this guy, I would suggest to you, is that he is saying publicly what many of us think inwardly. I've had many conversations, as probably some of you have had, where people have said, when I die, I'll stand before God and say, God, I've done more good than bad. I'm certainly better than that guy, the tax collector of our day, whoever that is. I was involved in some spiritual things, dealt pretty justly. Pretty good day. Pretty good guy, had pretty good days. Let me in. That's this guy. That's him. And that's many of us. The scary part of this parable is what Jesus says at the end of it when he says, only one of the two went home justified. And it wasn't the pretty good guy. It was the one who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast is the language it used, beats his chest, can't even look at the heaven and says, God, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. That word justified is really important. Because if we are not fully justified before God, none of us will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says only one went justified. It was the one who understood their poverty of spirit. To him is the kingdom of heaven. It's a great picture here in this parable what poverty of spirit is. Speaking of this, one of my favorite theologians, D.A. Carson, he writes, poverty of spirit insists on a full, honest, factual, conscious, and conscientious recognition before God of personal moral unworth. It is the deepest form of repentance. But again, understand, poverty of spirit isn't self-hatred. And it's not some shammed up version of humility. Instead, by placing this here first, we learn from Jesus right from the beginning of this great sermon that we don't have the resources in ourselves to put into practice what comes next. And we don't have the resources in ourselves to enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter life. We can't do it. We must come to him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, emptying ourselves of our self-righteousness like the Pharisee, our moral self-esteem, and begin to esteem God and personal glory. To quote Carson one more time, he puts it this way when he says, it is when we are emptied of these things that we are ready for him to fill us. Isn't it interesting? In the day that we live now, where everybody, it seems, trumpets how spiritual they are, that Jesus comes along and says, you will enter life when you recognize and acknowledge how spiritually impoverished you, in fact, truly are. It's the same lie that Satan brought to Eve when he said, you'll be like God. We've been believing it ever since. It's also interesting that this kind of teaching, even in the church, is resisted, even though in describing his own mission, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners. The only people who ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally crippled. I know some of you are resisting this right now. This ain't a good feeling message from the outset, is it? Welcome to Westside. But we do want to tell you what Jesus brought, who Jesus is, what he's calling us to, who we are without him. And I want to walk through with the time remaining why this is so utterly important by giving you five reasons. I'm going to do them very quickly, but you need to follow along with me. And you'll unpack these more in your small groups this week. Here's the first reason why this is important for us and necessary for us to realize. as we walk through this. Number one, here's the first reason. Jesus is our example in this, not man. You say, I'm not a bad person. There's certainly worse people than me. And you know what? And that's true in one sense. But for us to see this in its totality is to understand that our poverty of spirit needs to be seen in relation to God and not in relation to others. We see this throughout Scripture. Let me walk through this in your handout if you have them there. How many people come along, begin to see Jesus more and more clearly, or God, in God before Jesus came and manifested himself in flesh, see him clearly, and how they begin to recognize their poverty of spirit in that. Look at your handout. Let me read through these. Abraham, first of all, in Genesis 18:21, in dealing with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah, said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes." Jacob says this, "I am not worthy of the least of all deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and I now have become two camps." David, in Psalm 51, that well-known passage on confession, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." There's our word again. "Oh God, you will not despise." In the New Testament, we see this as well as you drop down a couple of verses. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, says this, "Jesus, who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he must increase, but I must decrease." How about Peter, when he sees the power of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, in Luke 5 says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Paul, in recognizing who he is without Jesus, in Romans 7 says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." And we saw that in our study of 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about how he, the worst of sinners, was saved to set an example that anybody, nobody, is too far gone for God. Here's the second reason. That's the first. We're comparing ourselves to Jesus. Here's the second reason. Sin affects every human being. A couple of verses there. 1 John 1:8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Romans 3:23. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But let me ask you a question. Important question coming out of that verse. If we are all sinners who fall short of God's glory, then for whose glory do we do all things? This leads to the third reason why this is very important. And this is where some of you are really going to get fired up. Okay? Third reason why this is important to understand. Apart from faith, there is no such thing as a good work. You need proof? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." If we are to do all for the glory of God, anything we do not do for his glory is not good. Even good things done not for the glory of God are bad in God's eyes. Look at another verse. This is meat here. Okay? This is meat. We're going to chew on this. Look at Romans 14:23. Paul says here, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever," and here's the important part of this verse, "for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." In God's eyes, hear me on this, everything a non-follower of Jesus does is sin. Now, I can hear your resistance almost coming out of your minds right now. People at this point, when I say this, says, you know, I know a lot of good people, a lot of people who would certainly not call themselves Christian or religious in any way, shape, or form. Are you saying that even the good things they are doing is sin? Yes, in God's eyes. Let me unpack this for you. Three reasons why I can say that and why the Scripture talks about it. Number one, here's the first thing that we do in talking about sin and the mistake that we make. Number one, we talk about sin as sins. Lying, cheating, stealing stuff. Those are consequences. Those are manifestations of sin. What is sin? Not following God. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie and following and worshiping created things. who is the greatest thing that gets worshiped that has been created in North America today? Us. Us. That sin. The manifestations of that lying, cheating, stealing stuff, those are consequences. Those are consequences. And what the world does is it tries to treat the consequences, the lying, cheating, stealing stuff, but they can't treat the inside. And so if we are in sin outside of a relationship with God, everything we do is for not God's glory, for whose? Ours. Sin. Even the good stuff. It's like a kid, cheesy example, I'll give it anyways. It's like a kid who comes, like my kid, let's make it personal, Matthew Micah. My kid, 6-year-old kid, gets a quarter for allowance, okay? Part of that he's got to do, make his bed. If he comes to me and goes, Dad, give me the quarter, man. Give me the quarter. I want the quarter. All right? I go, clean your bed, man. Make your bed. No. Make your bed. I got the quarter. It's right here, right? It's right here. You want this? All right, I'll go do that. And he goes stammering, kicking his feet, ticked off, right? Just doing all he can as a 6-year-old, really to be upset at me, right? Goes back in the room, makes the bed. Whose glory is he doing that for? Not mine. It's a good thing, though, isn't it? He's making the bed. Not in God's eyes. Not in God's eyes. Here's the second reason why I can say this and why you need to hear this, and it's connected to poverty of spirit. In Jesus' own words, there is no such thing as a good person outside of a relationship with Jesus. How can I say that? You remember the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler? Remember he comes, rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I want to go to heaven, I want to go to heaven. Good teacher, tell me how to get to heaven. Remember that expression? Jesus responds, what? Why are you calling me good teacher? Only God's good. Now, was Jesus saying that he wasn't God? No, he was saying to this rich young ruler, why are you calling me God? Only God is good and you don't think I'm God. How can he say that? Because he gave him a challenge. Sell everything, come follow me. He didn't. He walked away sad because he had much. Jesus himself says, there's only one who's good, God. There is no such thing as a good work outside of a relationship with Jesus that brings glory to God. Here's a third reason why I can say that. There's not a neutral third party that is worshipped according to the New Testament. You either worship God or, like Bobby Dylan says, you worship the devil. Good theologian, Bobby Dylan. Remember that exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they're all up in arms. They're going, you know what? We only have one father. Our father is Abraham. Jesus says, you worship and serve your father, the devil. There's not neutral third, fourth, fifth parties. Everything apart from faith is not a good work. Let me give you a couple more verses. Look at Romans 8, 5 and 8. We'll close down here. It says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're not a spirit person, you have not come to a place where you are part of God's kingdom. There is not a thing you can do to please God. I know that doesn't preach well here. I understand that. But what I'm doing is trying to bring freedom to your life and say, stop trying to please God in your flesh. You can't do it. Receive Jesus. Receive Jesus. You can't do it. We're just like the Pharisee. Our response is, God, be merciful on me, a sinner, and become a spirit person, a kingdom person, a life abundant person. Look at verse 9. Here's our solution. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The question I have is, does he? Does he? Does he dwell in you? How do we know he dwells in us? The fruit of the Spirit are love, faith, etc. They will evidence itself in kingdom life. You'll become more like Jesus. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Do you tremble at his word? Do you follow Jesus? I'll give you a couple other couple of comments here. The band is going nuts in the back. Let me read Romans 6, 17 and 18. This kind of puts things in full circle, kind of puts a nice capper on the end of this. Paul, writing in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God." Why God? Why thanks to God here? Because he does it. Thanks to nobody else but God. "That you who were once slaves of sin became obedient." How? Can we say it out loud? From the heart. That's terrible. You suck. From the heart. From the heart. That's that internal change. Full circle. That's what Jesus wants here. He doesn't want your obedience out there so you can have glory before man. He wants your obedience from the heart. He wants your heart changed. It's full circle. To the standard of teaching. Who's teaching? Jesus. To which you were committed. Here's the fourth point. If you don't get this, here's my fourth point. If you don't get this, this is why this is so important. You won't get grace. If you think you are a pretty good person who occasionally does bad things, you won't taste grace like it should be tasted. Jesus is called our Savior because we need to be saved. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Saved. How much does God hate sin? Look at the cross. How much does God love us? Look at the cross. How big is God's grace? Look at the cross. Here's the last reason. The last reason why this is so important for us to taste. Toughest reason. If hell is real, and we believe that it is, if hell is real, and if hell is what the scriptures say it is, eternal torment, punishment, and God is just, and we believe that he is, and he sends us who do not know him to hell forever, how bad must our sin be? Because God doesn't do anything that is not just, for he would cease to be God. How bad then is our sin? Do you understand why this is so important for us to understand? One more place. Revelation 3. Hang a right. All the way back. Revelation. Some of you just rip out Revelation because it freaks you out. I'm going to take you there. I close on this. We're going to worship hard. We're going to respond in prayer. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus writes seven letters through an angel to John, to seven different churches. What's our response to all of this? In light of what poverty of spirit is, in light of what the scriptures tell us who we are outside of a relationship with Jesus, what is our response? Well, Jesus gives it here. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked." Were they that way physically? No, spiritually. "I counsel you then," and when Jesus counsels us, we should probably listen. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." And oh, Westside, I want you to see. "Those whom I love," and this is a message of love, "those whom I love I reprove and discipline. So be zealous," and here's the counsel, "repent." Acknowledge. Here's the truth, Westsiders. All of us are poor in spirit, every single one of us. The only ones, however, that enter the kingdom of heaven are the ones that recognize it and repent of it. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to Westside. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, sometimes your word really beats us up. It's sometimes very hard. It's a hammer and a fire at times. But Father, in the deep recesses of our soul, we know it's true. Father, my prayer this morning is that your spirit, that he would be working, that he would be moving. And Father, if there are individuals in here who cannot say unequivocally, I am a spirit person, who can't unequivocally say, I've repented, I'm a follower of Jesus, I pray that today that they would heed that knocking, the knocking of Jesus on their soul, and say yes to Jesus. Become followers of Jesus. Repent of their sin. Acknowledge their poverty. Acknowledge their self-righteousness. Acknowledge their religion. That we would all be like the tax collector, Father, who can't even look to heaven and just cry out, be merciful on me, God, a sinner. Oh, God, that's my desire. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.